We're going to look at them today, just in this 1 hour, really, at the res tantum of the sacrament. And it's going to prepare us to think about the sacrifice of the Mass. Actually, you'll see it's in here. He refers to it. But what I'm talking about is, what are the proper effects of the sacrament? Now, when we look at transubstantiation, the res sacramentum, the kind of essence of the sacrament of the Eucharist, it's the place where Aquinas is the most technical and is certainly the most consequential. If you look at the Council of Trent on the Eucharist, it's like an abbreviated representation of Aquinas' own teaching that we've just looked at. I mean, the teaching of Aquinas on the transubstantiation finds its way almost directly into the Council of Trent and is as recently reiterated as recently as Paul VI's encyclical, Mysterium Fidei, where you'll find it again presented very clearly. And then echoes in the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. What we're going to read here is not as historically consequential, but for us who are in religious life, and specifically for contemplative nuns, it's particularly nourishing. I mean, the spirituality of question 79 on the effects of the sacrament, every article has something for us in terms of like thinking about what the Eucharist does for us in our spiritual life. I'm going to try to concentrate here on four articles. A couple of them in particular are significant. And as is often the case, the first article sort of frames the problem or frames the way he's going to think about the whole question. Whether grace is bestowed through this sacrament? Well, you know he's going to say yes, and you know that it's in accord with that threefold schema we've already looked at. The sacramentum tantum, the res sacramentum, the res tantum. The grace bestowed from communion in the body and blood of Christ, the res sacramentum. That grace produces the res tantum, the mystical body of Christ, the communion of charity that is the Church. So here he's going to lay that out. On the contrary, our Lord says, "The bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world, but the spiritual life is the effect of grace." Christ gives us spiritual life, that spiritual life is the effect of grace. Therefore, grace is bestowed through the sacrament. He tells you, I give you spiritual life through my real presence of my body and blood when you eat that. So he's giving us grace. Now, he's going to answer this in four paragraphs of analysis. The first, I put this on the board, the first pertains to Christ himself. What the real like kind of source of all the grace is Christ himself substantially present in the Eucharist. So what is the effect of the Eucharist? We consume the Lord. We commune with the Word made flesh. We have contact spiritually and mystically with Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And then he's going to look at the three symbolisms I talked about. The symbolism of food. Remember that sacraments effectuate the grace they symbolize. So the symbols teach you what the sacrament does. Water cleanses. And so the sacrament of baptism purifies and cleanses the soul. Bread and wine nourish. So the Eucharist nourishes the spiritual life of the soul. But the double consecration is the second symbolism, the symbolism of sacrifice. So we commune in the sacrifice of the cross. And then thirdly, communion under our common communion in one chalice and one species of bread symbolizes ecclesial unity. The Eucharist makes the Church. It unifies the Church as one mystical body in a communion of charity. Okay, so that's what we're going here on this, in these four paragraphs. I answer that. The effect of this sacrament ought to be considered first of all and principally, first and foremost, from what is contained in the sacrament, which is Christ, who just as by coming into the world, visibly bestowed the life of grace upon the world, according to John, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, so also by coming sacramentally into man, he causes the life of grace. He that eats my body shall live by me. Now, Cyril, and I think here he's probably talking about Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril says on Luke 22, God's life-giving word, by uniting himself with his own flesh, his body, made it, his body, his flesh, to be productive of life. This is the whole idea of the instrumentality of the flesh of Christ. It's the instrument of his divinity or the instrument of his person. So it communicates the life of grace. For it was becoming or fitting that he should be united somehow with bodies through his sacred flesh and precious blood, which we receive in a life-giving blessing in the bread and wine. Now, as one of the sisters pointed out, this is kind of paradoxical. I mean, on one level, it just makes sense. We have fallen through original sin and personal sin into spiritual death and physical death. The human race is condemned to spiritual and physical death. God took on himself a physical body in order to give our physical bodies life. But he also took on a physical body and lived a human life among us to give us spiritual life, the life of grace. So when we commune in the body and blood of Christ and we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, the first effect produced in us typically is the effect of spiritual life. It strengthens. It doesn't produce, baptism produces, but it strengthens and nourishes spiritual life. But it's oriented all the way toward resurrected bodily life. The Eucharist is also oriented toward communion in the resurrected power of Christ. Okay. So now he goes on. Now he's going to go to the three symbolisms. Secondly, it is considered on the part of what is represented by the sacrament. So see, first in the sacrament, you have Jesus Christ himself. You have contact with his flesh, his divinized flesh. So the Word made flesh touches you when you take communion. You touch the flesh of Christ, sacramentally present, substantially present, really present. The true body of Christ you touch. Okay, so it divinizes you. That's a Greek, or it's an Eastern theme, but it's definitely a teaching of the Catholic Church in both the Greek Church and the Western Church. I mean, the Eastern and Western Church. You know, the flesh of Christ divinizes. And then we look at it under its symbolisms. It's considered on the part of what is represented by the sacrament, which is Christ's passion. And therefore, this sacrament works in man the effect that Christ's passion wrought in the world. That is a line you might want to read two or three thousand times. It's just an interesting thought. What the Eucharist does, what the passion of Christ does for the world, the Eucharist can do for the world. So we have access to the full sort of plenitude of sanctification present in Golgotha through the Eucharist. So Christendom says on the words, immediately there came out blood and water. Since the sacred mysteries derive their origin from there, the cross and the pouring out of the blood and water of Christ crucified, when you draw nigh to this awe-inspiring chalice, so approach it as if you were going to drink from Christ's own side. Hence, our Lord himself says, this is my blood, which shall be shed for many unto the remission of sins. Now, okay, I got my order inverted. He puts the symbolism of the passion first. In other words, my second symbolism of sacrifice is what he puts first. There, huh? The first symbolism is the separation of the blood from the body, pouring out of the blood from Golgotha because of the double consecration. This is my body, this is my blood. Why did he institute it such that there should be a dual consecration? So as to symbolize the effusion of the blood from his body in death, which happens in John 19, which the Fathers of the Church typically, as Christendom does there, say is the kind of wellspring of the institution of the sacraments, or one of the wellsprings. It's one of the symbols that Christ instituted, baptism, Eucharist, and all the other five sacraments in between. Okay, so the first symbolism is the passion. So the full power, you might say, the full power of the passion is deployed in the Eucharistic sacrifice. We will explore this in the next three talks. Thirdly, the effect of the sacrament is considered from the way in which the sacrament is given. It is given by way of food and drink. That's what I have up there as the first symbolism. Therefore, the sacrament does for the spiritual life all that material food does for the bodily life, namely, sustaining, giving increase, restoring, and giving delight. And I'm not going to read all the little quotes from Ambrose and Fathers of the Church, but look, let's just note all of those. Okay, sustaining. What does that mean? Well, it keeps you in the same degree of habitual grace of charity. So like you're friends with Christ in a certain degree of perfection. You're like the degree to which you love God and others, you know, with the power of Christ's own grace. The Eucharist sustains you in that habitual, you know, you say, oh, I feel, Father, like sometimes I'm just plateauing in my spiritual life. Well, you know, plateauing is a lot better than descending. But also giving increase, right? So every, you know, the people that write about this, you know, St. Catherine of Siena sought to have a more fervent communion every time she went to communion. These are the kinds of things you read about the saints that make you exhausted. You just want to go to bed and take a nap when you read them. And Gary Gu writes about this stuff. He's like, every time you take a communion, you should be more fervent every time. Well, this, of course, is true. Right, but the point is, let's not put it in terms of duty, although it's certainly probably true that we have a duty and therefore we'll discover how pathetically weak we are every time we go to communion. But, you know, put it in terms of opportunity. Every time we go to communion, we have an opportunity to escalate, to grow, to ascend. Right, so the Eucharist is daily an opportunity to ascend higher up into the life of Christ. Restoring, okay, we sin. Venial sins. We're fragile, we're weak, we're wounded. And the Eucharist is a continual opportunity to be healed. It's a sacrament which heals, which restores. It restores communion. It restores the bonds of charity in a religious community. It helps us have the power to forgive and the humility to be forgiven and to forgive. It helps us to be merciful, compassionate, and patient. And giving delight. The Eucharist is a source of joy. Right? So it sort of allows us to commune with God in joy, and to the delight. Joy is the effect of possession of the beloved. When you possess the one you love in a spiritual way, you have spiritual joy. And so joy is the delight of the mind and heart to possess the beloved. And so the Eucharist is joy for the church, because in the Eucharist the church enjoys the possession of Christ, the bridegroom. Okay, so that's... He says it like that, typical Aquinas, four words, but he is actually saying all those things, and he knows it because, these passages are elsewhere, you can find it. But he just files it off. It's the Summa, so we give a summary. But it's incredibly profound. All right, fourthly, the effect of the sacrament is considered from the species under which it is given. This is the ecclesial signification of unity. So Augustine says, "Our Lord betokened his body and blood in things which out of many units are made into some one whole. For out of many grains are made one thing bread, out of many grapes flow into one thing wine." And this is Paul who says this. Huh? "We eat from one bread and drink from one cup." And therefore he observes elsewhere, "O sacrament of piety, O sign of unity, O bond of charity." So the effect of the Eucharist is to bind the church together in charity. The Eucharist makes the church, in the famous words of Henry de Lubac, quoted in the encyclical of John Paul II, Ecclesia de Eucharistia, as kind of part of the contemporary teaching of the magisterium. The church is, in a certain way, knit together or nourished as mystical body through the communion of charity that's given to us by the sacrament. Okay, that's a lot, and it's really interesting. I've given you my notes. There's like, I kind of unpack this a little bit more there. It's profound stuff. So let's just go on and talk briefly, especially today we should mention briefly the second article, whether the attaining of glory is an effect of this sacrament. Can communion in the body and blood of Christ send you to glory? Yes. It is written in John 6, on the contrary, it is written in John 6, "If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. But eternal life is the life of glory. Therefore, the attaining of glory is an effect of this sacrament." Okay, I'm going to read Reply Objection 1. I think the corpus is pretty straightforward, but I want to read Reply Objection 1. So the objection is, it seems that the attaining of glory is not an effect of this sacrament, for an effect is proportioned to its cause. But this sacrament belongs to wayfarers, viatoribus, and hence it's termed viaticum, food for the journey. Since then, wayfarers are not yet capable of glory, it seems that this sacrament does not cause the attaining of glory. So it's viaticum. It's not really going to get us all the way there. That's the objection. Reply. As Christ's passion, in virtue whereof this sacrament is accomplished, is indeed sufficient cause of glory, yet not so that we are thereby forthwith admitted to glory, but that we must first suffer with him in order that we may be glorified afterwards with him, according to Paul in Romans 8:17. So this sacrament does not at once admit us to glory, but bestows on us the power of coming into glory. and therefore it is called viaticum, a figure whereof we read in the third book of Kings, Elias ate and drank and walked in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto the mount of God, Horeb. That's an interesting reading of the Old Testament story of Elijah, isn't it? You know, he's despondent, the whole world is against him, all the prophets of God are false prophets, the king is trying to kill him, all of Israel seems to have apostatized, and he goes and sleeps under a tree, and he gets prodded, wake up, walk 40 days and 40 nights, right? So on the strength of that bread, you can walk even through the midst of all that mess to the mountain of God. Okay, so, I mean, the idea is here that the sustaining for the journey is in continuity with eternal life. Now, here we'll just take a little play card to make a brief note. We'll just take a little play card from the little flower, right? You know that when she's dying, she says in that way that's just so vertical of her, that although she's in the dark night of this faith and she doesn't, you know, she's having this excruciating trial inwardly, she already possesses all that she will have in heaven. She already possesses all that she will have in heaven. Right, that's very interesting because it's totally Thomist. That's amazing. They're the two doctors are saying the same thing. She didn't read Aquinas, but she read John of the Cross. So does she see it from John of the Cross, who was a Thomist? Or does she just have this kind of deep instinct of intelligence to see what Aquinas says more technically? And who's higher anyway? I mean, because he helps you understand her, but she seems to get there by a kind of deep spiritual intuition. I don't know. And she says it so simply. But the point is, in the plenitude of charity, the charity you have in this world is the same charity you will have in heaven. Right? Faith will cease. Hope will cease. Faith will give way to vision. Hope will give way to possession. But the charity will be the same. And so the charity we have now is identical with and in continuity with the charity we'll have in heaven with the plenary possession of the vision of God. And the Eucharist is sustaining us in and nourishing and augmenting that charity in this life in view of the plenary possession of God in the world to come. Right, so it is preparing us to inherit eternal life, but in an economy in which we are invited to share in the suffering of Christ in this life unto death, through the beatification, the purification and beatification of the soul in view of the eventual resurrection of the body. And so it's conformity to the passion and resurrection of Christ in our own way, in God's own time. Now, I mean, I'm not going to read the rest of these articles, whether forgiveness of mortal sin is an effect of this sacrament. The answer to that is not really. It's normally confession. If you're not aware of the mortal sin when you take communion, there can be some ways it can work on you, but that's not a pathway we recommend to people. You need to go to communion if you're conscious of grave sin, etc. Whether venial sins are forgiven through this sacrament, the answer is yes. So venial sins wound the heart. They can be healed, restored. The heart can be healed and restored by communion. Whether the entire punishment due to sin is forgiven by this sacrament. Now, this we need to read. It's super important. The fifth and the seventh, we really need to look at. Okay. Okay. Here in this article 5, he's going to distinguish between the sacrament. He's going to say, "Well, I'll just read it." I answer that. This sacrament is both a sacrifice and a sacrament. Now, I mean, the thing today is we would say something like, maybe, I don't know, this is my reinterpretation, something like both sacrifice and communion. It has the nature of a sacrifice inasmuch as it is offered up, and it has the nature of a sacrament inasmuch as it's received. Now, see, what I'm saying is, what he's doing here, he's starting to develop the notion that he doesn't have a very developed theology of sacrifice of the Mass. It's in here, but, you know, the theology of sacrifice, the Mass, develops, as we'll see, it's already in the Middle Ages, but it develops much more under pressures from the criticisms of the Reformers. So Aquinas doesn't really have a treatise on the Mass as a sacrifice the way he would have if he'd written after Luther. Luther and Calvin have severe criticisms of the notion of the Mass as a sacrifice. And so everything, you know, develops more after that to respond. But Aquinas is pointing us to a dynamic already here, saying the sacrament benefits you and I each individually when we take communion. But the sacrifice of the Mass can benefit even those who don't take communion. You see? Right, so the Mass can help. I can't take communion for you. You cannot take communion for me. People will say it piously. They say, I took communion for my aunt who's estranged from the church and that kind of thing. You can pray in taking communion. But actually what they're really doing is they're saying, I'm taking communion in the grace of communion, of charity. I'm offering the sacrifice of the Mass for the other people. That's really what's going on. So that he's starting to distinguish here so that he can talk about that dynamic. And therefore it has the effect of a sacrament in the recipient. You know, what I'm saying is think communion when you hear sacrament in this article. It has the effect of communion in the recipient. Only the recipient of communion communes spiritually by virtue of the Eucharist. He'll talk about a sort of desire for the Eucharist being a kind of, he talks about it in the Article 3, if you're in mortal sin and you go to the Mass, you can be moved by a heartfelt desire for communion that can purify the heart and even prepare you for justification. All right, so there can be spiritual desire, a kind of imperfect orientation towards spiritual communion, a kind of anticipation of communion by desire that burns in the heart of a person in grave sin. But you can't really receive the Eucharist in communion, strictly speaking, whether spiritual communion or physical communion, unless you're in a state of grace. And you can't receive it for somebody else. And the effect of a sacrifice is in the offer or in them for whom it's offered. All right, so he says, now when you offer the sacrifice, the Mass, that also conforms you to Christ. So that does sanctify you. Like, so you taking communion sanctifies you. Offering the sacrifice, the Mass, sanctifies you. But offering the sacrifice, the Mass, can also sanctify another. Okay, so like, let's just say, take an example. This doesn't happen to you every day. But like, let's just say have said Mass or been to Mass and taken communion in the morning. And then it happens that you're in a place where there's a Mass that evening and you assist as a kind of meditation. And, you know, by piety and respect for canon law and all the rest of it, you know, and for the respect of the sacrament, you do not take communion, right? But can you profit from the grace of being there because it's the sacrifice of the Mass? Yes, because in praying the Mass, in praying in concord spiritually, in communion, in charity with Christ, the graces of Christ's sacrifice, you can be sanctified by the sacrifice of the Mass. And you can also pray for the sanctification of others. Right? Now, take another example. Say you go to Eucharistic Adoration. Is that the sacrifice of the Mass? No, it is not. It's the real and substantial presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and you can commune with Christ in his charity. And so you can have what you might call spiritual communion. That's what it is, really. I mean, the Eucharistic Adoration is spiritual communion. But it's not communion in the sacrifice of the Mass. So it's the first thing, what he calls here the sacrament, it's a reception of the sacrament in a purely spiritual mode. But since it's a prolonged presence, it can have an extreme effect on us that actually maybe just the Mass alone can't have. I mean, it must be a reason we also have Eucharistic Adoration. It does add something that we don't have just by the Mass. What it adds is the prolonged experience of the host and the capacity then for prolonged spiritual communion. But it's still communion. It's not participation that sacrifices the Mass. So you can have participation that sacrifices the Mass that sanctifies you without taking communion. You can have spiritual communion without being united with the sacrifice of the Mass. And you can unite yourself with the sacrifice of the Mass and take communion, or unite yourself with the sacrifice of the Mass in a state of charity and not take communion for other people. You've been doing that your whole life, but, you know, just like Aquinas is just making these distinctions here. It's just, you know, right? And God could call you to life where that's, you do that for other people at the heart of your own. That's like, you know, that you're called to be associated with that as the kind of sense of your vocation. All right. If then it's considered as a sacrament, let's just say, I'll just read it now as sacramental communion. If then it be considered as a sacramental communion, it produces its effects in two ways. First of all, directly through the power of the sacrament. Secondly, as by a kind of concomitance. as was said as regards what's contained in the sacrament. Through the power of the sacrament, it produces directly that effect for which it was instituted. Now, it was instituted not for satisfaction, he means by their atonement for sins, but for nourishing spiritually through union between Christ and his members, as nourishment is united with the person nourished, right? So the real reason you take spiritual communion, that you commune sacramentally, whether it's spiritual communion or just, you know, complete communion, is to be fed, nourished by the spiritual graces of the personally of charity. But because this union is the effect of charity, from which the fervor of which man obtains forgiveness not only of guilt but also of punishment, hence it is as a consequence and by concomitance with the chief effect man obtains forgiveness of the punishment, not indeed the entire punishment but according to the measure of his devotion and fervor. I mean, so like, take two examples. Say you went to Say you're talking about a person who's committed a grave sin. Take any grave sin you want. We'll just say, a grave sin against the sixth commandment, since those happen all the time. That's my kind of, you know, priests see that all the time in confession. So you give the person a penance. They, you know, they have an absolute, they get absolution and a penance. They take the penance and they go to communion. They may still merit temporal punishment and punishment in purgatory for the grave sin, even though they have been, they've had the sin of, they've been restored to a state of grace, and they've been freed from the threat of eternal damnation by going to confession, right? If they fervently commune, it can lessen the punishment of sin, right? It can shorten their purgatory. If they commune less fervently, you know, so what happens next? And in the next days, in the next months, the next years, after you've committed a serious sin and you're restored to a state of grace, can affect your outcomes. Or, to take another example, maybe less severe but more significant for us, you know, you're committing some little venial sins in the common life by the thoughts you're ruminating on about some sister who you're kind of, you know, oh, I don't know, imagining locking in the refrigerator for 2 weeks. And, you know, so there could be small temporal punishments that you could accrue, you know. And I'm not saying God, I mean, God's merciful, but, you know, the thing is that fervent communion can remediate those kinds of instincts of the heart and sort of reset the heart in its right direction. Well, it mostly is happening only in the mind, in the heart. See, the thing is, the refrigerator, you have to understand the refrigerator in a patristic sense, and typologically, the real refrigerator is in our heart, right? It's us who need to be let out of the refrigerator. But insofar as it's a sacrifice, now he goes, it has satisfactory power. You could say atoning power. Like the Eucharist can atone, the sacrifice of Mass can atone for sins. Yet in atonement or satisfaction, the affection of the offerer is weighed rather than the quantity of the offering. He talks about the widow's mite. You know, she gave everything when she gave her two mites. Therefore, although this offering suffices in its own quantity to satisfy for all punishment, yet it becomes satisfactory for them for whom it's offered, or even for the offerers according to the measure of their devotion, not of the whole punishment. Right, so objectively, what he's saying is very simple. Objectively, the whole power of the Paschal Mystery is present in the sacrifice of Mass. Subjectively, you and I, you know, can offer that to God to differing degrees of charity. When the Virgin Mary was experiencing the Eucharistic sacrifice in the apostolic community, and she offered that sacrifice for the life of the church, her offering was subjectively greater even than great saints, like John of the Cross or, you know, Saint Scholastic or whoever. But those people might have greater offerings than our own, but we need to tend toward the perfection of our own offering of our lives on behalf of others, or to pray for the life of others. And so also subjectively, it affects. So you're praying forever. I think I told you maybe the little story about the two Dominicans who were talking, and one of them says, you know, they're two older Dominicans, and one said, I've been praying for my brother. He's estranged from the church. And I've been praying for him for 25 years, and I'm starting to despair. And the other one says, you know, my brother's also estranged from the church. I've been praying for him for 30 years, and I'm starting to hope. Right? But see, the brother's subjectivity also counts. Like, are they receptive to those graces? You know, so what we're starting to hope is that they'll become receptive after 30 years of prayer. Right? So the subjectivity of the prayer and the subjectivity of the one prayed for do not mitigate against the objectivity of the real presence of the paschal capacity of the paschal mystery present in the Mass. All right, so we've gotten the issue out on the table. You might say, well, that was you said a whole lot of things and very quickly, and we didn't really get all of it. That's fine. It was the first run through. We're going to run through it again right now, and then we're going to talk about it for 3 more hours. So, all right, Article 7 then, whether this sacrament benefits others besides the recipients. Okay, I want to read the corpus, and then I'm going to read response objection 2, and response objection 2 is one place in the Summa. People always say, are there things in the Summa, you know, they read the fanatical Dominican Thomas, they say, I mean, I'm not saying I am a fanatic, that people perceive you sometimes like, you agree with Aquinas to such an extent it seems dangerous. And you say, is there anything you disagree with him on? Of course, there's lots of things you can say. You say, well, the Virgin Mary was conceived without sin. That can really upset Protestants, but that's a nice little point to make. And then there's replied objection 2 in Article 7 of the 79th question of the Tertia Pars. I don't usually trot that one out, but it's a point where the Church went a different direction than the position of St. Augustine that Aquinas cites. So we'll come to it. It's something where you shouldn't really completely follow that paragraph if you want to follow the Council of Trent. Okay, or at least that's the way I see it. I think that that's right. Jornet says the same thing in his little book. All right, so does this sacrament benefit others than the recipients? I answer that. This sacrament is not only a sacramental communion, but also a sacrifice. You see where this is going? The sacrifice, the Mass, is where we pray for the whole world. For it has the nature of a sacrifice, inasmuch as in this sacrament Christ's passion is represented, whereby Christ offered himself as a victim to God. Right? And that's that first symbolism he was treating in the first article, the dual consecration of first the bread and then the wine as the sign of the separation of the body and blood, which is the symbolism of the death of Christ, and which effectuates the graces of the sacrifice of the Mass instrumentally. And it has the nature of a sacramental communion inasmuch as invisible grace is bestowed in the sacrament upon a visible species. Okay, so then this sacrament benefits recipients by way of both sacramental communion and of sacrifice, because it is offered for all who partake of it, as it is said in the canon of the Mass, may as many of us as by participation as this altar shall receive the most sacred body and blood of thy Son be filled with all heavenly benediction and grace. That's first Eucharistic prayer. But to others who do not receive it, it is beneficial by way of sacrifice, inasmuch as it's offered for their salvation. That's it, really. You can't commune for everyone, but the sacrifice Mass can be offered for everyone. And we can pray and unite our hearts and minds with that intention in the Mass. And Christ can make use of and even sanctify us through our mutual offering with him of our own merits under grace. Grace can so move us that we can unite our own merits of charity with those of Christ crucified in the Mass to intercede for the salvation of others, for the salvation of all, that salvation might be offered to all. I'm going to skip down then to reply objection 2. As Christ's passion benefits all for the forgiveness of sin and the attainment of grace and glory, whereas it produces no effect except in those who are united with Christ's passion through faith and charity. So likewise, okay, so first he says here, I'll slow down a little bit. He says, Christ's passion benefits all. Like Christ died for all human beings. So in that, Aquinas thinks it's a teaching of the Church now because of the Jansenists who the Church rebuffed on this notion. The Jansenists held that Christ, at least they seem to hold, that Christ's death has a limited atoning intention. It's what's called a theory of limited atonement. Christ died only for the predestined. Christ died only for some who God would give grace to convert them effectively. So Christ didn't die for all human beings. The Church treats that as a heresy. We must hold that Christ died for all human beings. Now Aquinas holds that view, the view of the what has come to be clarified as the church's teaching, that Christ died for all human beings, and he's saying that here. So the passion of Christ is offered for all human beings. Is then the Eucharistic sacrifice offered for all human beings? Well, the teaching of the church against the Jansenists is yes. It's a teaching of the Council of Trent. In fact, that the sacrifice of the Mass, it says in Trent, can even be offered for, I think the exact language, but for the conversion of those who have committed grave crimes. Now, when the Catholic Church talks about crimes, that's not just mortal sins, but that's particularly grave mortal sins. So, like, you could say the sacrifice of the Mass for the conversion of those who provide abortion in a Planned Parenthood clinics, and it is to be believed that saying the sacrifice of the Mass could convert, we could pray in the Mass for the conversion of those people, and that it might, by God's mercy, effectuate their conversion. That's the Council of Trent. Okay, so you can pray for people in grave sin, you can pray for the salvation of all, or that grace be offered to all and in any and all persons in the Mass. That's the official teaching of the Church. But there's dispute about this in Aquinas' own time, and he humbly has recourse to Augustine. And Augustine has the view that though Christ died for all human beings, the Mass is only said, even the sacrifice of the Mass is only said for those who are in the state of grace. So you can pray for your cousin who is not at the Mass, who's in a state of grace, but you can't pray for your other cousin. You can pray for them to be converted, but you can't. The sacrifice of the Mass isn't oriented toward prayers for the cousin who's estranged from the Catholic Church in a state. You should pray for them, Augustine would of course tell you, but you don't. The sacrifice of the Mass is not oriented towards their good. That may sound very strange to you. If it does, that's good. It's not something you should believe, but that's me. At least that's my understanding of Augustine, and he talks about it here in the letter to Renatus, in the De Anima and Eius Origine. So here's the paragraph, okay? As Christ's passion benefits all for the forgiveness of sin and the attainment of grace and glory. Okay, so Christ's death gives the world sufficient, gives an offering of grace sufficient to all human beings that if they cooperate with grace and do not resist it, they can not only attain a state of grace, justification, but they can persevere in grace into eternal life. Right? Christ died for all human beings to truly offer them the possibility of salvation. It may be resisted, it may be refused, there may be many people who refuse it. You can even hold it's the majority of the human race who will refuse it. But the point is, all human beings are offered the possibility of salvation by virtue of the death of Christ. There Aquinas is with, you know, that's basically the idea. But it produces, Christ's passion produces no effect except in those who are united with Christ's passion through faith and charity. Well, that's true too. And to be saved, you need to be in a state of grace, meaning you need to have faith, hope, and charity. Now, so likewise, the sacrifice, which is the memorial of our Lord's passion, has no effect except in those who are united with the sacrament through faith and charity. Ah, you see? There he says, Christ died for all, that all might eventually enter into a state of faith and charity if they cooperate with grace, if they don't resist it, if they don't refuse it. But the sacrifice of the Mass is a sacrifice offered for those who are in a state of faith and charity already. Well, that's true, it's offered for them, but not exclusively. He goes on to say, hence Augustine says to Renatus in the De Anima and Eius Origine, who may offer Christ's body except for them who are Christ's members? Hence, in the canon of the Mass, no prayer is made for them who are outside the pale of the Church. And I said, that's pretty clear what Aquinas is saying there. That in the canon of the Mass, we don't pray for those who are outside the visible Church. He's not just saying you could pray for the potential members who are not currently members. He's just saying you pray for living members. But it benefits them who are members, he continues, more or less according to the measure of their devotion. Now, see, you can't say that. Because, like, just to be clear as a bell about it, the second, third, and fourth Eucharistic prayers all orient the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass toward invoking God for all human beings. And as the Council of Trent teaches, the Church does not err theologically in canons of the Mass because the stakes are too high. God would not permit it. There's not a theological error. And, you know, Journet also notes there's stuff in the first Eucharistic prayer which actually can be read as praying for all of the human race. Yeah.
Aquinas' time, were they still having the catechumens leave before the consecration? Because that kind of... I mean, it's still done in Augustine's time. Is it still in Aquinas?
But I do admit I don't know it. I don't know a darn thing about the history of liturgy, especially when it comes to the Middle Ages and the ancient world. So I get very I also, having talked with people who are liturgists, they sometimes will say to you things like, "We don't know." You want a very precise question, like what was going on in Aquinas' time in Toulouse or in Paris and Rome. They say, "We don't know." But they might know the answer to that, but I don't know. But it's a good question. But I don't think it would impact the question of whether the catechumen is outside the church or inside the church. I mean, we must hold, whether we exclude them from the sacrifice mass or whether they're present, we can pray for the people who are outside the church, whether catechumens or even people in grave sin. I mean, that's the teaching of the church, right? So I think here Aquinas has inherited a piece from the Augustinian legacy that we want to just be careful about, you know. But I mean, I think it's very intuitive to people in the consecrated life today. People, contemplative nuns have a very strong sense that we are to pray for sinners. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what's going on. We're praying for sin, not just. We're praying for sanctification of the human race. We're praying for, you know, good and holy bishops and priests, and we're praying for religious vocations. We're praying for the sanctification of lay faithful, good families. The children retain the faith and all that stuff, but we're also praying for the conversion of sinners. Okay, so just want to finish. Do I have 5 minutes? All right. Mm-hmm. Okay, I want to finish by saying why this is not a totally ridiculous claim that we can pray in the sacrifice of the Mass for other people. Because can you see the problem? We're not their Savior. How do we impetrate? How do we pray for other people if we are ourselves saved only by the grace of Christ and totally and utterly dependent upon Him? You've heard me talk about this before last year. And it has to do with, in Aquinas' teaching, it's in his treatise on grace, it's in the Prima Secundae, question 114 on merit, and I believe it's Article 6, where he distinguishes between condign and congruent merits. Now, condign merit is merit that pertains to Christ alone, really, insofar as Christ, it means condignus in Latin, means with plenary dignity or with the fullness of dignity. The reason Christ alone can merit our salvation, according to Aquinas, as our Savior, is because He is the God-man, and so His human acts of self-offering, of obedience, of charity, of suffering, all that He does and all that He suffers as man has an infinite dignity, Aquinas says, because it's the human action of God, the human suffering of God. It's God who suffers, it's God who obeys, it's God who loves us humanly in His sacred heart in Christ, crucified and resurrected. So Christ alone, because of His infinite dignity, can save us. The Virgin Mary, although she has a plenitude of grace of her own kind and is sinless, cannot merit our salvation. Not in the condign sense. Mary does not have condign grace. Okay? And then he says, well, does that mean that we can't merit anything for one another? He says, no, because there's also merit condignus, merit that's congruo, or congruent, meaning fitting. And he says, this is the merit of friendship. Remember, I told you that charity for Aquinas is like a friendship. He says that the proper analogy for charity is a friendship. Charity is that grace of infused into the human heart, human will, that makes us participate in God's love for God's own self, God's own mystery of love. And it makes us friends with God. By charity, we're made friends with God, and we live in a common life with God. And in that grace that is a gift, we can then merit our own salvation and the salvation of others under grace. It's always important to say merit under grace, not natural merits. We never naturally merit anything in the order of supernatural life. But if God takes the initiative to sanctify our hearts, Aquinas say we can merit our own salvation condignly. What? How's that? I thought you just said Christ alone can merit our salvation condignly. That's right. And we can merit our salvation condignly insofar as the grace of Christ in us clothes us with Christ interiorly. Our hearts are enrobed in Christ so that we can live by Christ's own justice and grace and charity in accepting His grace, His charity into our hearts. And so we can live our life progressively cooperating with Christ, being sanctified by Christ, receiving Christ's mercy. And so there's a way to be conform to Christ's own merit that he gives us. Christ justifies us. He clothes us in his own justice inwardly by love. But we can also, he says, congruently merit for others. That's to say, once we've been made friends with Christ, we can be, the Holy Spirit can inspire us to pray for other people that they receive grace from Christ, or that they receive, if they have received grace from Christ, that they receive growth in grace from Christ. Right? So he says, we cannot merit condignly the salvation of our neighbor, the sinner. We cannot merit the justification of the sinner. Only Christ has done that. But we can fittingly, as friends of Christ, intercede for the salvation of sinners by a kind of fittingness. Now, this is mysterious, but what you have to basically say is Christ inspires in us those same movements of love and charity that he himself intends to answer. Christ inspires Mother Teresa to go into the slums of Calcutta to baptize people who are non-Christian and to accompany them through death so that he himself can give them the graces he wants to save them. Christ himself inspires Catherine of Siena to bring many sinful people to conversion, including cardinals and maybe even higher, and to bring these people into conversion so that they can be saved. But she is being moved by Christ as his friend to bring them to help cooperate with Christ in this work of Christ to justify and save sinners. He doesn't need Mother Teresa. He doesn't need Teresa of Catherine of Siena. He doesn't need Teresa of Avila. And he doesn't need us. It's pure gratuity all the way down, including all the merits, both our condign merits and our congruent merits. But when we pray for someone and something good happens to them, that Christ sanctifies them, that's because he's taken a divine initiative in us to associate us with the mystery of the cross in ways he didn't need to, but which he wants to out of friendship. He wants friends of the cross. He makes people, especially in consecrated life, friends of the cross. And where are you most the friend of the cross is in the sacrifice of the Mass, where you bring your own sufferings, your own sort of love for Christ in the world, your own movements of grace in your own heart, into the Mass, to, as it were, unite them to the graces of Calvary, to offer up Christ's one unique condign meritorious offering to the Father, to unite yourself to that congruously for others. Well, for your own salvation and for your own sanctification condign, you robe yourself in Christ crucified in the Mass, but you also pray for, as the friends of Christ, the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of the world and of the Church. Right? So this is just very important for our lives, like what's going on at the heart of the Mass and our own vocations.